Please have God's word open in front of you, the passage which we read together in the Gospel of John. And we continue in our series, the Son of God and the Lord of Glory. And really, as we come to these verses here in John 6, we're coming to the latter part of our Lord's discourse on him being the bread of life. Remarkable things. Trust that the Lord will help us as we consider his word together. It's very interesting at this time of year, with the change, that you get many knocks on the door from people trying to encourage you to vote in a certain way. Well, that's a great opportunity also. I like it when people come to see me in that way. I had a conversation this week about broken society. Broken society. And what was it that has made our society broken? Well, obviously, they're very clear to tell me how their party was going to mend this broken society. But the reality is this, that as we look at society around about us, it is very clear that we live in a spiritually famined and hungry world. Many, many issues. A world that is desperate for meaning. A world, really, in so many ways, which is devoid of hope. See, from the very beginning, human beings were created to serve God and to have fellowship with him. We read in Genesis 1, right at the beginning, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." He was to be their focus. He was to be their fulfillment. But as man rejected God, men and women have been left with this aching void. It's emptiness. Very depths of their being, of their soul. And people try all manner of things to fill it, to satisfy themselves, to find that wholeness which they crave. Sadly, their attempts are misguided. It reminds me of Israel of old, where they forsook the Lord. It says in Jeremiah, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, fallen individuals can never find the liberty and freedom that they crave by casting God aside, by living with no reference to him. Instead, the further a person falls into the vanity and drenches themselves in this world, they only ever find more emptiness, more longing for purpose and for meaning. And really, the meaningless of a godless life is so sad. One Christian commentator puts it this way, "Who am I?" man asks. "Why am I here? Where am I going?" Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating. They were dark and terrible. "You are the accidental byproduct of nature," he is told. "A result of matter plus time plus chance. There's no reason for your existence. All that you face is death." And you see, modern man thought that when he got rid of God, he'd freed himself. All that repressed him and stifled him, instead that he discovered that really by attempting to kill God, he also killed himself. And apart from God, mankind is doomed. It's in a dying universe. Futility. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist. It makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. So the thought goes. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs. For their end is all the same. And so, why should we live in any certain way? Same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. This is sadly the mindset of so many. Now, the understanding that life without God is hopelessness, not a recent discovery, not something new. Long before all the philosophical talk of rationalism or nihilistic despair, we've said, haven't we, before, great church father Augustine cried out, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." But then there also before that, we read of one of the wisest men who ever lived, and he wrote much, didn't he, of vanity. Speaking, of course, of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, he summarized all the pursuits. You see if you can recognize any. The chase for pleasure, for productivity, to be active, for possessions, for political power and influence, even wisdom and knowledge itself. But at the end of it all, he realized and came to the conclusion it was meaningless. Only in God could and can true purpose be found. For who can eat, he says, and who can have enjoyment without him? And he concludes it all. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And throughout the rest of Ecclesiastes, as he expounds and brings through, he warns against following the path of human wisdom that had proved so empty. He uses the term vanity over 30 times. Term expresses the futility of life, vanity of life under the sun, a term which he uses nearly just as much. What is life like apart from God? It is empty. And Solomon's point was that pursuing earthly goals in themselves, without seeing them as a means to glorify and serve God, leads only to emptiness and despair. And you know, as we've been singing together in that last hymn, it was into this world, this fallen world, despondency and disappointment and desperation, that our Saviour came. He is the bread of life. And only one who can satisfy, he is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. Only through him can sinners know what it is to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be cleansed, to be restored to that right relationship with God. And also, as we read together, to be assured of life eternal. Lord Jesus Christ, in the first part of this sermon, I suppose, on the bread of life, he presents himself as the spiritual food for the famished soul. And in this concluding, he urged people to feed on him, to feed on him, to appropriate him personally by faith. And the Lord makes it clear in verses 48 to 50, as you have it here. He is the bread of life. He is the new manna, which the people of God are to feed on for salvation and preservation throughout eternity. Two mannas have been mentioned, haven't they? There is obviously the reference to the Old Testament and that which took place there under Moses, and how God provided manna in the wilderness, the physical manna which kept them. That was directed under Moses. It sustained them during that time, but it didn't give them eternal life. And then Jesus says that he is their heavenly manna. God has provided this in him, and this living bread imparts and sustains life that is eternal. The difference between the two. So there's a number of things that I want us to consider together this morning. And the first is this, the declaration. And I want you to see it in verse 51. The declaration. You see, for the fifth time in this sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that he is the living bread, and also that he is the one who came down out of heaven. And he then adds the promise that if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, of course, we've spoken in previous weeks of the reality of divine sovereignty of salvation, how it is of God's grace, it is of him. But here there is also human responsibility to believe in Christ. And ever the master teacher as the Lord Jesus is, he takes something very, very simple and he makes it into a profound statement of spiritual truth. What does he use? He uses eating. Number of things to consider with regards to eating. You know, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth does us no good unless it is received and digested deep into the soul. Merely knowing the truth without acting on it doesn't profit anything. You listen to the writer in Hebrews. He says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Also truth means that we cannot be neutral. It doesn't allow for neutrality. Luke 11, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In fact, it will result in a more severe judgment. Luke 12, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him will ask the more." You see, unless food is eaten, does us no good. Then also, with regards to this illustration that the Lord brings, Eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full have no interest in food. In the same way, sinners are so satiated in their sin. They have no hunger for spiritual things. No desire. In Luke 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, when God works in a life and he awakens a sinner, he awakens them to the reality of their lost condition. And then, as he works in their life and he convicts them, then comes the hunger for forgiveness, for deliverance, for peace, for love, for hope, for joy. And it drives them to the only place that they can go, which is the bread of life. Not only that, but the food that people eat, and they have to eat it, the eating is prompted by hunger, but the food that people eat becomes part of them through the operation of the body's digestive system. And so it is spiritually. Do you know, there are people who might admire Christ. You might admire him. See him from afar. Might be impressed with his teaching. Even have sympathy and bemoan his death upon the cross as a great tragedy. But let me say this, unless you feed on him by faith, till you appropriate him by faith, you will not be one with him, not be united with him. Galatians 2:20 is a marvellous verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Eating also involves trust. Don't know if you consider that. No one knowingly eats tainted or spoilt food. Very active eating implies faith that the food is edible. And so there is the metaphor that the bread of life implies total faith and belief in him that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he has promised to do. Trust in him. And then also, and I think vitally important is this, eating is personal. You see, no one can eat a meal for another. You can't eat a meal by proxy. It has to be the reality that sinners must appropriate the bread of life as individuals themselves to receive salvation. Psalm 49:7, again, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, however much you might care and love, nor give to God a ransom for him. Has to be personal. Lord Jesus Christ goes on and he uses this and he further defines the bread of life as that he would voluntarily give his life. He would offer himself, give his life for the world. And Jesus is speaking here as he does in this whole part in a marvellous way. He is speaking of his death upon the cross, his atoning death, the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, the ultimate perfect sacrifice for sinners. He is here stating the very core of his work. The offering of himself, his flesh, that is the price of our redemption. That he should die in our place as our substitute. You see, if the Lord Jesus had come, declared God's standards alone, then we as sinners, the world as sinners, would have still been left in our hopeless situation. In fact, his perfect life would have condemned us all the more. Not one person can keep those standards. There have been no way for sinners to have a relationship with God. But, you see, to make reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God, Christ came. Christ died to accomplish this. As 1 Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You see, in his righteous judgment, God has determined that the just penalty for sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, sin has been committed by man, and therefore only man can atone for sin. But this is my dilemma. I can't atone for my sin. I can't. I can't satisfy God's righteous requirements. My disobedience condemns me before a righteous God, and I'm captive to sin. It's humanly impossible for me to free myself from sin. The divine rescue It's necessary. I need a Savior, as do you. And Christ is saying here that he became that final sacrifice for sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death satisfied the wrath of God. It's accepted as the full payment of sin. So that complete pardon provided for all those who would repent and believe is there. Redemption is the work of God, and Christ died to accomplish it. Christ offered his flesh as a sacrifice, not just for Israel, but for the world. That is why God says in Isaiah 45, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Jesus would commission the church to make disciples of all nations. The Lord himself declared, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 12:32, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." What he's saying is this, he is the only Savior. He is the only Savior of this world of lost sinners. There is no other hope apart from him. And let me say this, Christ without the cross is of no help to us. We can look to his example, we can look to the way he led his life, we can admire it. But his life on his own, as we said, does not help. It condemns us. A Christ without the cross does not help us. But Jesus does speak of the cross here. He does, and he sets his face to the cross. And he would suffer, bleed, and die to redeem sinners such as us. He died for our sin. That is our hope. Chastisement of our peace is upon him. By his stripes we are healed. In his resurrection life, we now have life. In his righteousness through his death, we are now reckoned righteous in the sight of a holy and loving God. And this is given to us as a great gift of his love and of his grace. And it is only as he works in us are we enabled to respond to his lovely and glorious offers, for these things become real to us, and we're enabled to feed on him. Are you feeding on him? Are you feeding on him this morning? Are these things yours by grace? That is the declaration. This is what he has come to do. Then in verse 52, I want you to see the disagreement. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, as we know, the Lord is not speaking of cannibalism. He's not speaking of literally eating his flesh. He's giving a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. But we see the attitude and the antagonism of these Jewish leaders with all of their prejudice. And they miss the significance of Christ's words. The hardness of their hearts means that they are not open to spiritual truth. So they argue with each other. They even fall out among themselves. And the word there is literally to fight, to quarrel, such is the intensity of the heat of their disagreement. And they're blinded by their ignorance. They're blinded by their arrogance. And they're unable to discern the spiritual significance of what the Lord was saying. That's a frightening position to be in. If you're arrogant and ignorant and hard. It's interesting, isn't it, really, that as we come to this passage, obviously there are those who would use this passage as a proof for their doctrine of transubstantiation. Of course, I'm talking of the Catholic Church, that is, the false teaching that the body and blood of Christ are literally present in the bread and wine at the Lord's table at communion. But actually, it's not an appropriate use of this passage in total reference to the Lord's Supper. That's not the purpose of the Lord here. Of course, there's an allusion to it, and certainly as we look in hindsight, we can see the significance. But that is not the core purpose of what our Lord is saying here. In fact, when Christ speaks of his body, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper later, he uses the Greek word soma, but here the reference is to flesh, which is sarx, which is equivalent to John 1:14. The word became flesh. So there's a difference there. So we can see maybe that there's an allusion, but this is not the heart of his teaching. The heart of his teaching is he's speaking of his sacrificial death. He's speaking of his death upon the cross. Not least, of course, because he's also going to speak of the results of feeding on him, which is salvation. It's eternal life. And that is not a product of taking communion. So let me give some reasons why the Lord's Supper is not the main element here. Firstly, the time in which the Lord is speaking here, the Lord's Supper has not been instituted. That's the first reason. Secondly, Jesus was addressing unbelievers in John 6, whereas the Lord's Supper is for believers only. Thirdly, the eating and drinking that is spoken of here, as I said, is unto salvation, while the eating and drinking that is part of the Lord's Supper is for those who are already saved as a means of grace. And it speaks of fellowship, of growth, of remembrance, of communion. It's a thing that we come together. Remarkable, really, isn't it, that people see it as a very individual thing, when actually it's part of our corporate time together. There's a vertical examination and a horizontal examination around the table. We must make sure that we are right, not only with God, but with one another. Fourthly, because the Lord's Supper does not produce the results that are attributed here to the eating and drinking of Christ. Because sadly, there are many generally who may well partake of the Lord's Supper up and down this land, and yet do not possess the eternal life that Jesus is speaking of here. So he's not speaking primarily of the Lord's Supper. And there's disagreement, there's a reaction to the Lord's teaching. Why? Because the cross is an offence. We're going to see why. So we've seen the declaration, all that the Lord is. We've seen this disagreement, the heat of the disagreement. But then I want you to see finally, and thirdly, the divine promises in verses 53 to 59. The Lord is confronted with their unbelief, their stubborn and sinful unbelief. But notice what Jesus does. Does he tone down the message? Does he think, well, what I've got to do here is I've obviously got to try and win them round in their arrogance and their ignorance, and so I'll alter what I'm going to say? He doesn't at all, does he? In fact, he makes his teaching even harder for them, even clearer. And they do not like it, because he speaks to them of what would be an abhorrent notion to them, of drinking his blood. It's an interesting insight into the problems of our own times that in answering those who are in conflict over his teaching, Jesus didn't tone down the teaching to make it more palatable, to soften the edges. As one commentator explains, it would seem then to make a conclusion that according to Jesus, truth concerning doctrine leading to a genuine peace rather than peace at the expense of doctrine was to prevail. So what is this abhorrent notion to them? Well, to drink blood or to eat meat with blood still in it was strictly prohibited by Old Testament law. Let me just give you some of the reference. Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 14. You listen to the words. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. It's very clear. Now Jesus isn't speaking of a literal drinking of his blood, just as he wasn't speaking of a literal eating of his flesh. Both are speaking of the necessity of his work upon the cross. And the New Testament very often uses the term blood as this graphic metonym which speaks of Christ's death on the cross as the final sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice was the one to which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. But you see, this concept of a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block for them. Stumbling block for Israel. Again, we've read, I mentioned it earlier, John 12, 32. If I'm lifted up from the earth, the Lord says, will draw all peoples to myself. How do the crowds react? They say, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, they responded against it. On the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Christ rebuked two of his disciples for their hesitancy to accept the total necessity of his death. Listen to what he says, Luke 24. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Throughout the epistles in the New Testament, this is such a theme. Paul would write to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. In Galatians 5:11, he would also speak of the offence of the cross. What was the thrust of his message? In Acts, as he spoke to the Jews at Thessalonica, well, it involved explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. You see, for a man to come to Jesus Christ, he must be willing to accept Christ's atoning shed blood on the cross. There's no forgiveness unless there's conviction and a washing in the blood. Also, just as an aside, it should be noted that the verbs translated to eat and to drink are not present tense verbs. Well, what does that mean? It means this. They're talking of a one-time appropriation of Christ at salvation. It's not an ongoing, a continual eating and drinking of his body and blood that is portrayed in the Roman Catholic Mass. So Jesus is making it clear. It's about the cross. It's about his work upon the cross. That is why he can offer himself and offer this bread of life. As Jesus expounds these truths, he points to the sufficiency of his work, his person. And so, very finally, three promises. Promise one, those who reject him have no life in themselves. That's very sure and certain. In other words, those who do come to him, those who do appropriate him by faith, do have real life. They have eternal life. They're guaranteed abundant spiritual life from then and throughout eternity. The abundant spiritual life that believers have now in the present doesn't end at death, but it expands into completeness and lasts forever. Those who do not feed on him do not have such life. Promise two, Christ will raise up on the last day those who appropriate him by faith. What a marvellous promise in verse 54. One that he has been reiterating time and time again. Those who eat of his flesh and drink his blood are promised a resurrection to glory. The resurrection to everlasting life is the believer's great hope. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. It's a great promise. Third promise. Christ's flesh is true food, and Christ's blood is true drink. It's divine sustenance, which provides the very life of God to the believer. And you know, the beauty of this truth is there for all to see. It's the union that a believer has with Christ. His life in us. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, it's a lovely thing. The union of a believer with their Saviour. The oneness. It's a beautiful mystery. John would write in his first epistle, as God willing, we'll consider in the evenings to come. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You know, there is no eternal life except in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The beautiful mystery of that union with him. He closes with great authority in verse 57. as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He'd earlier stated, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Therefore, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will live because of him, his life in us, and believers have life in him. And his final words reiterate the whole of this truth. Verse 58, he who eats this bread will live forever. The power's in the eating. The power is in the object of our eating. It's in the food. The power is not in my faith. It's not in how I appropriate. It is in the object of my faith. Augustine would say, credi et manducasti. Believe and you have eaten. So when we're talking about eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Jesus, he means to trust him as one who has died for you. Receive him as one who gives his life for you. To treasure him as one who has bore God's wrath for you. To feed on all that God is for you in him because of his suffering. Because of what he has done upon the cross. Eternal life is possible. For sinners like us, not only because we receive Jesus, but because the Jesus we receive suffered in his flesh and shed his blood so that our sins could be blotted out because Jesus took our place. He is our substitute. And we receive him as our perfect substitution, as our punishment and righteousness. He alone has the power to transform lives. He is alone the bread that can fill the hunger of the heart. He can change your life. My final question, do you live by that life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you live by it? By that life, and that life alone, can we be delivered from sin, from death, from hell? It's only in him. Seek nowhere else. But you come and you feed on the living bread, conscious and aware of your sin, and realizing that he and he alone can deal with it through the washing and cleansing of his blood, the breaking of his flesh. And he promises you this, that he will raise you up on the last day. We're going to sing about these things together before we come to the table. 134, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. 134.